Do you have a difficult time making choices, or do you find it easy? Are you indecisive or impulsive? Do you try to gather up all the pertinent information, or you just simply trust your gut instinct? Well, no matter how difficult or easy it might be, your day is full of choices that need to be made. Some are inconsequential, while others have repercussions that will last throughout the rest of your life. One of the key pivotal decisions that faces every believer is choosing a pastor and a church. Who will I trust to faithfully and accurately preach God's word each week? Considering the impact it'll make on your spiritual growth, it's one of the most important decisions you'll ever make. So, what are the biblical criteria when it comes to making such an important decision? What characteristics should we look for in a pastor, and which ones should we avoid? John MacArthur has an opportunity to speak at many conferences throughout the year, and recently he had a chance to answer these very questions for a few thousand college students and young adults at the Resolve Conference in Palm Springs, California. Let's watch together as he describes in detail what to look for in a sanctifying shepherd.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
I want to come to you maybe on a little more personal level, if I can, in this session. When you get to be my age, you can kind of do whatever you want, I guess. And I just want to talk to you a little bit from my heart. I understand the spiritual battle with sin. I understand that because I've lived it for a long, long time. I understand how difficult it is to live a holy life. I understand how difficult it is to maintain pure thoughts, holy thoughts, God exalting, Christ honoring thoughts. I understand how difficult it is to guard your tongue, to not say unkind things, hurtful things, sarcastic things, painful things. I understand that you lose that battle. You lose all those battles through the years. I understand how difficult it is to be godly, the most intimate environment of your life, in your marriage, with the wife you love and cherish, with your children, with the people that are closest to you. I understand what it is to disappoint the Lord and to bear the sadness of your own soul over those disappointments that are frequent, tragically. I understand what it is to live in Romans 7 and to do what I don't want to do and not do what I want to do. I understand what it is to be involved in sins of overt action and sins of covert action. I understand what it is to sin by not doing the thing that you ought to have done, by leaving great and needful and righteous things undone while you preoccupy yourself with trivial things. I understand the spiritual battle. I've lived it. I've lived long enough to try to help other people fight this fight as well. I was leaning over the bed of a man who was 78 years old and he was dying. And I said to him, "What are your thoughts as you go to heaven?" 78 years old. He looked at me with tears in his eyes and he said, "I just never got the victory over pornography." What? 78 years old. That is not good news for you that are struggling at 22. That is painful. It's a long struggle. It's a long battle. It's a joyous thing to walk with Christ. It's a thrilling thing to see His hand on your life. It is beyond comprehension, and it's the reason why we sing to the top of our voice to live in grace. This grace in which we stand. It's a profoundly joyous thing. But there is this constant nagging reality of the ever-present war against remaining sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. My fear for you is with regard to the church you go to, the churches you will go to in the future. Because I'm very concerned about the state of the church. You need sanctifying shepherds. God never intended you to live your Christian life alone. You are not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together in order that you might stimulate one another to love and good works. You desperately need to be under the sanctifying word of God on a regular, relentless basis. And I'm beginning to think that this generation of people who are heading toward pastoral ministry don't get it. They don't get it. Some of them think they're supposed to entertain non-believers. Many of them. Others think they're supposed to be stand-up comedians. I think we need to kind of revisit this whole issue of what is a pastor to be? Because if you choose wrongly, it's going to affect your ability to keep the commitments that you heard Rick talking about in the last hour. You need to be under a sanctifying shepherd. Open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 5, and let me just talk about this passage to begin with. I think we all understand that there are an awful lot of pastoral paradigms floating around. One of the bizarre things that's happened in our world is the proliferation of independent churches. It is, on the one hand, a wonderful thing because there needed to be a break from old line denominationalism, which had gone horribly wrong, liberal, and preaching damning messages rather than saving ones. We understand that. We understand the reason why there are so many independent churches, but independent churches are troubling for a number of reasons, one of which is they have independent pastors who answer to nobody. There's no outside controlling power. There's no superior group of mature, godly, experienced leaders who hold them accountable. It's a freewheeling, entrepreneurial kind of environment. And in that kind of environment, every man can do whatever he wants to do. It's sort of like the badge of your suitability for ministry and your accomplishment is just how different you can be. There's a certain scorn for the past, a certain disdain for tradition. Churches are struggling. Somebody starts a church with that kind of mentality that doesn't go the way they want it to go. They leave and the church has no clue where to go from there. What kind of pastor do they want? And churches are paralyzed trying to pick from the myriad of options, not only people, but styles. And I think we just need to go back to the very basic question, what is a pastor supposed to do? What is a pastor called to do? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you, elders, pastors, same thing. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, which moves it out of the equality level to the superiority level. He is speaking as an apostle, not just an elder. A partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. You remember he saw the transfigured Christ. And then verse 2. Here's what I want you to do. As a fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God among you. Or if you will, feed the flock of God among you. That's the mandate. That's what pastors do. Feed the flock of God. We are not called to the culture. We're not called to revolutionize the neighborhood. We're not called to change the city as such. That's an indirect effect. We're called to the redeemed. We're called to the elect. We're called to the flock of God. Maybe just kind of looking a little bit at the analogy. If God has sheep and says to me, MacArthur, take care of my sheep, and you'll be accountable for how well you do. Hebrews 13:17 says, we will be held accountable for how we care for the sheep, the flock of God. I have been gifted by the Holy Spirit. I have been prepared and trained by the church. I have been called by the Lord of the church, the great shepherd, and I have been given one task, and that is to shepherd the flock of God. Which is among you. The flock God gives you. And verse 4 says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The promise of eternal reward is connected to the faithfulness of the pastor to shepherd the flock of God. In the 20th chapter of Acts, and we're going to look at a number of scriptures. I know I'm reminding you of things that are very obvious, but seemingly escaping some today. In Acts 20:28, Paul says, talking to the Ephesian elders, the pastors from Ephesus at Miletus, port city nearby, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Just to raise the stakes. Your responsibility is to guard your own life. Sounds like 1 Timothy 4, take heed to yourself and your doctrine. Guard your own life, the purity and sanctity of your own life, and guard the flock of God. That is what you have been called to do. The Holy Spirit has made you an overseer of the flock of God. And how precious is that flock? Purchased with his own blood. Part of it is protecting them. Paul says in verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Part of shepherding the flock is a protection, the protection against those who come in from the outside and influence your flock. They may be pastors in another city. They may be television preachers. They may be radio preachers. They may be putting books, stuffing books into Christian bookstores to which your people are exposed. The outside influences that have the tendency to corrupt your congregation must be guarded against. You must be a protector of your people from all of those kind of destructive influences. And then, even from the inside, among your own selves, men will rise up. Perversity will show up inside your own church. The first duty of a shepherd, of course, is to feed. The second duty of a shepherd is to guard. That's why verse 31 then says, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I didn't cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In the process, he says, I coveted no man's silver. I coveted no man's gold. I don't do this for the money. Peter said the same thing, not for filthy lucre. But I am the feeder of the flock, and I am the overseer of the flock, and I am the guardian and protector of the flock. And where are we trying to go? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Again, a very familiar portion of Scripture. One that is foundational and definitive in terms of how we understand ministry. Verse 11, he gave some apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers or pastor teachers. What are we supposed to do? What is our responsibility? For the equipping of the saints. For the equipping of the saints. For the building up of the saints. For the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You measure a man's ministry not by how many people he stuffed in the building, not by how many people he reaches. You measure the effectiveness of a man's ministry by how Christ-like his people are. That's the only measure. Have they come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? And there's only one tool for this. And it is the Word of God. The measure of any ministry is the maturity of that congregation. That in itself says that ministry to the congregation that God has given you is a long-term experience. And the average pastor stays something like 2.5 years in a church. You think people who do that see manifestly in their congregation the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Turn to John 17. Just kind of expanding our scriptural understanding of this simple, basic responsibility. You could ask the question, what does the Lord Jesus want from us as pastors? What is the desire of the Lord who redeems his church with his own blood? I think the answer to that comes in John 17, which some have called the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. Go down to verse 12. This is Jesus praying to his Father. While I was with them, referring to his own, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Wow. Do you know what the Lord Jesus Christ wants for his own sheep? Protection from the evil one. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray like this, lead us not into temptation. but deliver us from evil. The great shepherd, the chief shepherd, wants his people to be safe, spiritually safe. He wants for them holiness and virtue. In a word, he wants for them Christ-likeness. That's what he prayed. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And here's the culmination of his prayer for his own. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's the mandate. We are following the great shepherd as under shepherds, and the great shepherd's desire is that his people would be sanctified. It means separated from sin, from Satan, by means of the word. Verse 18 says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus says, I have sanctified myself. He's the only person in the universe that can say that. We have to be sanctified by him. He sanctified himself. That is, he maintained his own perfection, his own holy perfection, in order that we might be sanctified. He prays for our sanctification. He works for our sanctification. He intercedes for our sanctification. As a pastor, I understand my responsibility is not to the community. It is not to the culture. It is not to the people down the street. I'm not supposed to be entertaining to them clever enough to suck them in. I'm not going to redefine the church so that non-believers are happy and content and enjoying it. My responsibility is a very simple one, and it is to follow the great shepherd in the pursuit of the sanctification of his flock through the word. It's my mandate and my reward will be based on faithfulness to that. Or my lack of reward will be based on unfaithfulness to that. The church is a worshiping people. And the ultimate essence of worship is obedience. We're not just trying to conduct worship on a Sunday. We're endeavoring to produce a sanctified life, which is a worshiping life, and that worship manifests itself primarily in consistent obedience. Jesus said, I sanctify myself. What do you think he meant by that? Well, sanctification is conformity to the will of God. And that was true of Christ, was it not? I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only do what the Father shows me. I only do what the Father wills. He lived in perfect accord with the will of God. That's sanctification. And that is where we are headed. One day in glory, we will also live in perfect accord with the will of God. That's yet to come. But even now, we press toward that Christ-like obedience. I think it's really hard in the world in which we live. You heard Rick talking about all the garbage that's pumped through every media format. And at the same time, the sad reality is while the world is becoming more powerful, the church, instead of fleeing the world, is running toward the world to become as much like the world as they can possibly be. Ostensibly, to reach the world, and in the process, ignore the sanctification of the people of God, which is the responsibility of the church. James said in chapter 3, verse 1, stop being so many teachers. Theirs is a greater condemnation. Serious stuff that we do, for which we will be condemned. Now, what I'm saying is we need to refocus on the obvious. We need to refocus on God's people. Let me give you another obvious comment. The Bible was written for believers. Surprising? The Bible was written for believers. Maybe you never thought about that. The Bible was not written for non-believers. So what happens when you decide that your church is going to be designed to reach non-believers? The next thing is to say, well, we can't do Bible exposition. They don't like it. They don't want to hear it. And if we're going to reach them, we got to do something different. We've got to find their kind of style. We've got to find their kind of music. And we've got to find a kind of message that they can connect with, because they certainly can't connect with an hour-long exposition of the Bible. And you know what? They are absolutely right. The Scripture is for believers. The Scripture is for regenerate people. It is for the elect. It is for the redeemed. We preach the Word to Christians.
Equipping believers with the truth of God's Word. That's been a major theme throughout John's ministry, and it's at the heart of everything we do at Grace to You. Through our daily radio broadcast, the free books or CDs we send out each month, the free sermon MP3s and other resources available online, and even through this TV program, we want to help you feast on the riches of Scripture. We want to give you quality resources that stimulate your spiritual growth, not as a replacement to your local church, but as a supplement to the teaching you already receive each week. As a viewer-supported ministry, we appreciate your support and need it in order to continue to offer the kind of programming we provide each week here on Grace to You. We're available and eager to assist and encourage you in any way we can. Call us at 800-55-GRACE or log in to gty.org to access our vast library of Bible teaching resources and study tools. Well, that's all for today. Thanks for joining us, and we hope to see you here next time on Grace to You.